Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Esther, the fourth chapter, we're going to begin there in our lesson here this morning, Esther chapter 4. Mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Brother Darrell had suggested to me putting together some lessons on Old Testament characters who made good choices. And we're going to, I'm sure, hear about a number of Old Testament characters who made good choices, Lord willing, this afternoon, because Brother Roger is going to be preaching from Hebrews 11, which talks about a lot of Old Testament characters who made good choices. But I want to hone in on one specific example of an individual who fits this description here this morning, and that is the example of Esther. The title of the lesson is based upon what is probably the most familiar phrase for a lot of people in this book, and we're going to dig into that phrase and how it's being used in context a little bit later on in our lesson. But as we think about some things that we can learn as we study the book of Esther, we recognize that those who lived under the Mosaic dispensation, or even prior to that, under the patriarchal dispensation, were subject to a different law than we are subject to. And a lot of the specific things they did are things we understand that God would not expect of us. And there's not even a direct reference, I don't believe, to the book of Esther in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that God expects us to just tear these pages out of our Bible and not learn anything from it. Doesn't mean that we can't learn things from Old Testament characters who made good choices. When we think about the core principles that guided them to make these choices, their reverence, their devotion to God, their faith that they had, and so forth, and when we think about God's dealings with them and how He views mankind and His character and His dealings with mankind, there's a lot of principles that we can see throughout the pages of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, are true principles in every dispensation, and a lot of these principles are well exemplified through stories like that which we have of Esther. And so we're going to look here this morning at some of those principles that we know to be true throughout the pages of Scripture, but they're things that are really exemplified and really well brought to the surface through some of the specific things that are said in this book. And they're things that I believe can help encourage us as we endeavor to be what God wants us to be. I want to give a little bit of background information and kind of a high-level summary of this book before we get into some specific things to glean from it, just to get this at the forefront of our minds. We recognize that the Jews were God's chosen people under the Mosaic dispensation, and the bulk of the Old Testament focuses upon this nation that was God's chosen people through whom the Christ would come into the world. And this book belongs to the latest period of history in the Old Testament connected to these individuals, the post-exile period. The Jews had been taken captive by Babylon because of their disobedience. They were in captivity for 70 years. And after that captivity, when the Medo-Persian Empire came into control, there was a decree put out from Cyrus, the Persian emperor, allowing the Jews to return to their homeland, and many of them did, as we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. But evidently, some Jews stayed in foreign lands, and some even stayed in what was the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, referred to as Susa, and that's where we find Esther and her cousin Mordecai, who are the focus of this book. And as we think about the specific contents of this book, it's interesting the unlikely nature that might be esteemed of Esther and her role as the Jews' deliverer. And we're going to get into some of that as we go through this. But Esther was someone who was an orphan who was taken in by her cousin Mordecai. And when the king Ahasuerus, as he's referred to in this book, the king of the Persian Empire decides that he is going to replace Vashti as queen. She ends up winning what we might call a beauty pageant of sorts. And she ends up finding favor with the king and becoming queen over the Persian Empire. And something happens with her cousin Mordecai that then leaves her in a situation where she has to use her position to save her people. Her cousin Mordecai refuses to show the honor to a proud official named Haman that Haman believes he is due. It could be that he refuses this because the honor that Haman wanted was the equivalent of worshiping him, and we know that only God is to be worshiped. It could also be that it has something to do with the fact that he was an Agagite, which might tie him back to the Amalekites, and that might have been, the Amalekites, of course, were enemies of the Jews, and that might have been a reason for this as well. But whatever the reason was, Mordecai refused to show this honor that Haman believed that he was due. And so Haman decides not only to seek vengeance against Mordecai, but against all of Mordecai's people, all of the Jews. And he persuades the king to allow a decree to be put forth that all of the Jews throughout the entire empire would be killed on a set day. And when Mordecai learns of this, he warns Esther, and he encourages Esther to use her position to go and help the king to do something to stop the sure extinction of those who at the time were God's people. And Esther at first is reluctant, but she eventually does do what she needed to do to save and deliver her people. Haman ends up being hung on the gallows he prepared for Mordecai, and the Jews are allowed to defend themselves against those who attack them. And the tables end up getting turned, and the Jews are protected, and both Esther and Mordecai end up in high positions, if you will, at the end of the book. So that's a basic overview of some of the things that are brought out in the book of Esther, the basic storyline. And as we think about this basic storyline, one of the key principles that we can see clearly brought out through this book is that God was providentially caring for those who were his people, and he was providentially working to do that which was needful to ensure that the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel was preserved. It's interesting that the book of Esther is the one book in the Bible that does not directly mention God at any point in time, and yet it's so evident that behind the scenes, so to speak, God is working throughout this book. If you think about what would have happened if Haman's decree that he persuaded Ahasuerus to allow to be put forth, if it was quote-unquote successful from Haman's perspective, you think about what would have happened. The Jews would have been wiped out, and God's promises he made that the Messiah would come through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob, or Israel, that promise wouldn't have been fulfilled. It was necessary to preserve this lineage, at least until the Messiah came into the world, and God was going to make sure that that indeed was done. And I believe that Mordecai expresses an understanding of this. In Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, this is where Mordecai has learned of the decree, and initially Esther seems hesitant. We'll get back to her message she sends to Mordecai a little bit later on. But notice what Mordecai, through messengers, tells Esther, beginning at verse 13 of Esther chapter 4. He asked these messengers to return this answer to Esther: "Don't think to yourself that you will escape in the king's house any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent now, relief and deliverance will come to the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." And then he goes on to say, "Who knows if you haven't come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Notice here what Mordecai understood to be true. He doesn't directly mention God here, but it's clear that this is what he's understanding, that the Jews are protected. He at least has that much understanding of the special nature, if you will, of the Jews. And indeed, it was correct that God was going to make sure that those who were his people at this time were preserved as a people. And it was true that if Esther had not intervened, relief and deliverance, I believe, would have come to the Jews from another place, because God was going to make sure that he did that which was necessary to preserve that seed and follow through with those promises that he had made. And so Mordecai is basically telling Esther here, if you don't choose to intervene, really it's you who's going to be hurt. If you choose to intervene, you'll just be allowing God to use you as one to help the Jews. If it's not you, it'll end up being someone else who is the deliverer, or some other way that God delivers his people. But the point is that Mordecai understood, as is evidenced throughout this book, that God's providential care was at hand. We don't know the specific things, all the specific things that he was doing, all the specific little details, if you will, but we know that God was working in general, and that God was behind the things that we read about to make sure that that his people were indeed preserved. You think about all of the quote-unquote coincidences that are brought out throughout this book, and it seems like, in general, God is certainly behind the storyline, if you will, of this book in terms of that which was necessary to preserve the Jews. Even later on in chapter 6 and verse 13, I didn't put this up here because this is hard to ascertain for sure just what was intended by this, but even Haman's wife and his friends had this attitude towards Mordecai. They basically told Haman, as he was expressing his disdain with Mordecai, they said, well, if he is of a Jewish descent and you've begun to fall, basically you don't stand a chance. And even those Gentiles seemed to understand that there was something different about the Jews. There was something different about how they were protected or cared for. We don't know just what their depth of understanding was, but I believe that's probably an implication that they recognized what we understand in hindsight to be true, and that is that God was going to providentially care for his people. And this is something that can help strengthen us today. We're not in the same circumstances Esther was, but we are God's people today. If we're a part of spiritual Israel, that's God's chosen people today, the church. And we can understand today that God watches over his people just as he did then. And we can understand that those things that he promises us, he's going to make sure are fulfilled. He'll do what is necessary to follow through with those promises that he has made. Even thinking about the very nature of prayer, as you turn over to James chapter 1, and we'll notice a verse here that we've brought out a few times over the last few weeks for different reasons. But even thinking about the very nature of prayer rests on the understanding that God works providentially. And what we generally mean when we talk about God working providentially is him working through non-miraculous means, but him working in addition through his word. Certainly he provides for us through his word, but he works in non-miraculous ways apart from his word as well to help carry out his purposes. He doesn't force any of us to obey, but he helps us if we're willing. And that really is the basis in many ways for the reason that we go to God in prayer. Think about, or part of it at least, think about what is said in James 1:5 when it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Just think about how foolish it would be to pray for wisdom if God didn't work providentially. Now, if he told us to do it, of course we should still do it, but I don't believe he would tell us to do that if he wasn't working providentially in some way, because we could say, well, the only way to gain wisdom is through his word, and literally the only thing we can possibly do is to study his word. But when we recognize that as we dig into his word, certainly that's part of gaining wisdom, but as we accompany that with fervent prayer and asking for his help and asking for him to strengthen us, and we put those two things together, that helps us to be strengthened in our wisdom. Well, what's behind that? Well, first of all, it's his word. It's the ultimate source that we can go to gain wisdom, but it's also God answering prayer in accordance with his wisdom, working through his providence as he deems best. And that's the very nature of prayer in general. Think about praying for God to help us be strengthened in love, as Paul exemplified in Philippians 1, or being strengthened in patience, as he exemplified in Colossians 1. All of these things have the underlying understanding that God works providentially, that though we don't know the specifics, we can trust that he's working, we can trust that he is working for our good. If we are fervently seeking him, he is working for our good, he's doing what he deems best. And in hindsight, we can see that was going on throughout the book of Esther. We can see that God was clearly working behind the scenes, and that while in the moment it would have been really difficult for Esther and for Mordecai to be able to really see that and understand, you know, God's going to work here and make sure that things are carried out in ways that would fulfill his promises, in hindsight we can see he certainly was doing that. And as we think about examples like that, it helps strengthen us to recognize that, as Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6 points out, God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And God is going to always assure his promises are fulfilled. God is always there to supply strength and help in ways that he deems best for his faithful children. And when we see that being done in instances in the Bible, it can help strengthen us to trust that that is certainly the case today. today as well. We can lean upon the Lord and know that he does care for us providentially in carrying out that which he deems right. But as we think about something else that's brought out back there in Esther 4:14, we can also see in the example of Esther someone who had the exhortation given to her to stop and consider the situation that she was in and the opportunity that she might have in this situation to be the one who God would work through to deliver those who were his people. Going back there to Esther 4 and verse 14 and thinking about the end of the verse this time, Mordecai in this message he sends to Esther at the end of verse 14 asks her, "Who knows if you haven't come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" We just think about those words, "for such a time as this." Mordecai was stressing to Esther, look at the situation that you're in. Look at this golden opportunity that you may have. You are the queen of the kingdom. It may be, in fact was, that no other Jew had a greater opportunity than you, Esther, to be able to step in and help save the Jewish people. And in fact, she did have that golden opportunity, but it might have been really hard for her to see that in the moment. Some of that might have been because of some things with her background that we'll get into on the next slide. But a point that I want to bring out here is that it's so easy to let golden opportunities like this go by and to kind of overlook them and not stop and really think, this could be a great opportunity for me to please God. Now, we're not going to please God in the specific way that Esther did by being a deliverer for the Jewish nation, but there's all kinds of other ways that we can do great things for the Lord, all kinds of other ways that we can do great things for him. And the tendency so often is to kind of overlook those things. And maybe we develop presuppositions about, well, if God were to, if a person had these natural talents and abilities and situations, and God did this for him or her, and they got in this situation, well, that would just be a great opportunity for that person to do good. I don't think I'll ever be in that situation, but that person might have great opportunities to do good. And all the while, we could be sitting with things right in front of our eyes that are great opportunities for us to help somebody, for us to do something wonderful for the Lord. And it's so easy to just overlook that because we're failing to consider, perhaps, this could be a situation I'm in for such a time as this. In 1 Corinthians 16:8 and 9, we see the example of the Apostle Paul there, where he was referencing to the Corinthian brethren when he was planning to return to them. And he mentions that he was going to stay at Ephesus till Pentecost in verse 8. And in verse 9, he explains why. He says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, there's some things to think about with the latter part of that verse as well. But the first part of that verse, "a great and effective door has opened to me." Notice how the Apostle Paul was looking for those doors of opportunity. He wasn't just thinking, well, it's great if the Lord opens doors of opportunities to people. It's a good thing. Maybe one day he'll do that for me. He was looking. He was actively seeking opportunities to do good. Certainly with regard to seeking the lost, and there's so many other ways as well that we can do good. And it's so easy to just let those things go by because we might have our presuppositions about something that God would do to make this circumstance or this situation a great opportunity, and all the while we can easily be missing an opportunity any one of us is in personally where we really have a great opportunity to do good, but we're failing to really stop and consider it and think about it and realize all the good that we can do. Now, as we think about these words, "for such a time as this," we realize that as we consider this in various situations that we may be in, a lot of times we may come into this conclusion, well, I don't know. I don't know if God worked providentially to put me in this situation or not. It's probably the conclusion that we'll come to a lot. But the point is that we can still conclude, regardless of whether this was God's providence or whatever it might be, this reflecting upon my situation, upon the opportunities that I have, has helped me to see that this here, that there, is a golden opportunity for me to do good. And so these words for such a time as this can really be helpful for us to reflect upon as we think about that. Mordecai was telling Esther, open up your eyes and look at the situation that you're in. You could have a great opportunity to do a wonderful thing. And we certainly can learn from that in looking at situations that we're in, understanding that great opportunities to do great things for the Lord might be nearer to us than we often think. But part of the limitation, if you will, that is sometimes placed on opportunities to do good is rooted in what a Christian might think of him or herself, and rooted in thinking this idea of, well, I don't think God would use me to do anything that wonderful or that great. Some people might feel like, well, I'm pretty unimpressive from the world's perspective. Maybe I don't have this, that, or the other that someone else does, and I just don't see me being the type of person that God would use in this way. Think about who God used to be a deliverer for the Jewish people who were his people at this time. Think about who he used. He used someone who Esther 2:7 tells us was an orphan, and we know that orphans were often oppressed. They were, it appears by many at least, often looked down upon, though they shouldn't have been. We know that this was a female, for one. Most of the Jewish, quote-unquote, heroes that are recorded, they tend to be men, and that might have been the expectation that a lot of the Jews would have had. But this was a female, and beyond that, this was a very young lady, it would appear. She's estimated by many different things that I read. They were just giving estimates that she was probably a teenager at the time that she ended up marrying Ahasuerus. And the instances, the circumstances we read about would certainly fit that. And it wouldn't have been much longer after that that Haman's put forth this decree and that she was in a position to step in and save her people. So this was a young lady who was an orphan who was living outside of the Jewish homeland. She wasn't among those in Ezra and Nehemiah who went back to the Jewish homeland. She was outside of the Jewish homeland. She had all kinds of things that could cause her, if she wanted to look for these excuses, to say, well, God would never use me. And her cousin Mordecai told her, think about whether or not you might be in this situation for such a time as this. You might be the one that God could use. And indeed, he did use her to save those who were his people. What an amazing example that we have. In Mark 12:41 through 44, we have a great New Testament example of someone who likewise might have seemed in the eyes of many to be an unlikely hero of faith, so to speak. And that is the poor widow who cast in the two mites. As Mark 12, beginning at verse 41, it tells us that Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and saw how the multitude cast money into the treasury. And he says, many who were rich cast in much. A poor widow came and she cast in two small brass coins, which equal a quadrant's coin. He called his disciples to himself and said to them, most certainly I tell you, this poor widow gave more than all those who were giving into the treasury, for they all gave out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, gave all that she had to live on. Now, we think about this poor widow and what she was doing and how this might have appeared in the eyes of many who were there. Those who were casting in much monetarily, she was casting in the most spiritually, but those who were casting in the most monetarily were probably esteemed by many as, oh, they're really doing great things for the Lord. Look at how great of things they're doing. Look at how wonderful of things they're doing. And they might have, this poor widow might have thought, well, if only I were wealthy like they were, then I could really be useful to God. I could give more. I could do a whole lot more. And yet, who's the one who has been studied for almost 2,000 years, who has strengthened Christians for almost 2,000 years to have a heart that is truly devoted to God? It's not any of those people that gave maybe a whole lot more monetarily than she did. It's the one who, it appears, really gave herself first to the Lord and gave from the heart and showed that true devotion. She's the one who ended up being the quote-unquote hero of faith who we can read about and who we can learn so much from and be strengthened by. God used her. And the key is that she had a heart that was willing. She had a heart that said, I just want to do what I can. And that's the kind of attitude that we have to have as well, is the heart that says, I just want God to use me in whatever way he can to do the good things that I know he wants me to do. Maybe I can't do this that another person can. Maybe I can't do this that another person can. But I'm not going to limit or really excuse myself from doing great things for God because I can't do this, that, or the other. Instead, I'm just going to strive to do what I can and be all that God wants me to be. And the person who has that attitude is going to be able to do a whole lot of good, a whole lot of wonderful things in His kingdom. No matter what our background might be, no matter what a person's wealth or social status or whatever it might be, any of us can do great things for the Lord. We can be people who are very useful to Him. We've just got to have that willing spirit. And not just a willing spirit that will lead us to say, I want to do great things for the Lord, but a spirit that is courageous to the point that no matter how difficult it might be, we're going to endeavor to do that which is right. And that leads us into a fourth point. As we think about Esther and some things that are helpful and strengthen us as we read about her and we read about the good choices that she made. Back there in Esther chapter 4, if you notice, before Mordecai's reply that he sends to Esther, what it was that he was replying to, in Esther chapter 4 and in verse 11, she sent this message to Mordecai. She said, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that whoever, whether man or woman, comes to the king into the inner court without being called, there is one law for him, that he be put to death, except those to whom the king might hold out the golden scepter that he may live. I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So in other words, what she was telling Mordecai was, if I choose to go into the king without being summoned, I'm going to be putting my life on the line. Because unless he holds out that golden scepter, I'm going to face death. It's basically the point that she's making. And so she had to risk her life if she was going to do this. And initially seems to be somewhat hesitant, saying maybe it's not time for this yet. But then after Mordecai sends the answer back to her in verses 13 and 14 that we read earlier, notice what the counter response, if you will, is of Esther as she answers Mordecai in verse 16. Go, gather together all the Jews who are present in Susa and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast the same way. Then I will go unto the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Notice the courage that this young lady amazingly showed here on this occasion. If I perish, I perish. She knew that she needed to do what she could to try to save her people, those who were God's people at this time. And she knew that she'd be risking her life if she did that. She said, if I perish, I perish. Well, he did end up putting out the golden scepter, so she didn't perish. But she had the courage. She didn't know for sure what he was going to do before it happened. She had the courage to take that risk. It looks to me like even later on in chapter 8 and verse 4, when she goes back to the king after Haman has died and she requests this decree that would allow the Jews to defend themselves, it appears to me that she again risked her life there because once again the king held out his golden scepter to her. But she definitely at least risked her life this first time when she went into the king. And yet she did it. If I perish, she says, I perish. God's people have to have great courage to do what is right even when it is not easy to do so. We think about New Testament examples like the apostles. You think about the Apostle Paul, some of the things that he went through in Acts 14, 19 through 21. I love the account there of what Paul did in response to the persecutions that he faced at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. As Paul and Barnabas were there at Lystra and the people of Lystra first swung the pendulum to one extreme and they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods. And then these Jews come from Antioch and Iconium and they end up swinging the pendulum to the opposite extreme and they turn on Paul and Paul ends up being stoned and left for dead. And at the end of verse 20, after he gets up and it's found that he's not dead and he gets up, he and Barnabas, what do? They go to Derbe. And verse 21 shows us that what they did there was to preach the gospel, preach the very message that led to Paul being stoned and left for dead. And then at the end of verse 21, what did they do? They went back through Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the three cities where people were who were responsible for Paul's being stoned and left for dead. That's courage from a servant of the Lord. to have that courage to say, I know this is the right thing to do. I'm going to do that which is dangerous from a physical perspective as I must in order to please God. And we recognize that it's blessing. It's an appropriate thing to pray that the blessing continue to be able to live in a time and place where we don't face physical harm for standing up for what God says is right. But we recognize that we have to have the kind of faith, kind of courage, the kind of devotion to Him that no matter what our temporal circumstances come to when we do what's right, we'll do it anyway, because that's the level of devotion we have to God. I'm reminded of Joshua and Joshua, first chapter, the beginning of that chapter, where he was told over and over, be strong and of a good courage. And in verse 9 around there of the chapter, he was given the encouragement from God. Basically, remember that I am with you. Remember that I am going to be there and strengthening you. And Joshua is going to go and fight against the people of the land of Canaan to take the promised land. And it could be real easy for Joshua to kind of shrink back and not have the courage he needed to. God said, be strong and of a good courage. Understand that I'm with you. Understand that I'm going to strengthen you. And as we today fight spiritual battles, and as we endeavor to go towards our promised land, which ultimately is heaven, we need to ever be mindful of the need to do what's right, no matter how difficult it might be, recognizing, as Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Esther was a great example of courage. When she said, if I perish, I perish, she showed. She had the courage to do what was right, what God would have had her to do, being a deliverer for His people. And we have to have courage to do what God expects of us, no matter how difficult it might be. There's a lot of other things we could learn from this account. There's things we can learn from Haman, one who was very proud and was resisted by God and fell because of it. We can learn a lot of things from Esther, but I hope this has given us a basic command of some of the things that we see in this book. It's a book, as I mentioned, it's not referenced in the New Testament directly, but I don't believe it's a book that God wants us to just tear out of our Bibles and say, well, there's nothing we can learn from it then. We can learn a lot. When we think about the principles that are shown in this book and how it helps to strengthen us and strengthen our faith and understanding of God and His help that He provides, that He has long provided, and the same God who was faithful to make sure that those Jews didn't perish, He's faithful today to never leave us nor forsake us. And the kind of recognition that we ought to have for each of us to understand there may be golden opportunities that I could easily overlook because I'm looking for something else. I'm thinking, well, if only my circumstances were better, if I had more opportunities to do this or that, and we could be missing golden opportunities that are right in front of us. And we could be kind of almost demeaning ourselves, thinking, well, who am I to do this or do that for the Lord? Well, Esther could have asked the same thing, but she, in fact, was able to do a great thing for the Lord and for those who were His people. And we can do great things for God if we have that willing heart, and ultimately if we have that strong courage to do what's right, no matter how difficult it might be. It's mostly been a lesson intended for those of us who are Christians, but we want to close by encouraging anyone who is not yet a Christian or anyone who is not right with God for any reason to make the changes you need to in your life, to leave here as one who is right with God. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by deciding you want to give your life to Him in repentance. And with that repentant heart and with that belief, you're ready to confess your faith in Him and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. You can rise to walk in newness of life. If you're one who's done that, but you're living in a way that's not pleasing to God, but exhorts you to repent of whatever is necessary, go to Him in prayer, ask for His forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?